beginning with next week, coming into the month of September, returning back to school, back to the duties that we normally have with no vacations to anticipate, at least for most of us. We will be returning to our studies in the book of Proverbs. That's where we have been for a long while, and we've covered the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs in our evening services, and we plan to go into the book of Proverbs in the coming year, coming church year, along the lines of collating the materials in the Proverbs, because there's no connection between each verse in chapter 10 on, for the most part. There are some sections where there's connective thoughts, but usually they're just these pithy statements that are made. Pithy statements about one theme and then moves them to the very next, and through a verse, single parts, and so on. Collate themes from the book of Proverbs. And as we look at the themes of the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that these are themes that deal with very practical issues of living lives in God's world in a way that will please Him. And when we think of practical duties as Christians, how God would have us to live and order our ways before Him, it's easy to begin to look upon these duties as really entities unto themselves. We tend many times to connect the whole, or disconnect the subject of Christian duty and practical Christian living from gospel issues and gospel concerns. And I say to you that this is a perilous thing to do. And so before we get ourselves immersed in the details of how the Christian is to live his life in relation to the use of his tongue, in relation to the way he relates to his children, or children relate to their parents, as we deal with issues having to do with correction and how we receive it, and how we are to give ourselves to lives of diligence and industry in the ways of God. Before we begin to look at these practical matters of Christian living, I thought it would be good to look at a passage of Scripture that makes the connection very clearly between the duties of living the Christian life and the practical, concrete manifestations of how God would have us to live and the great concerns of our faith that ought to be at the root of all we are and all we do as the people of God. You see, we live in a world today that loves practical things. They come to church. People come to church looking to get practical hints on how to live life successfully in the world. I think Norman Vincent Peale is a great name along the lines of moving the church in the direction of how to give advice to people on how to live the successful life, to have a powerful life in their business world, in their families, by simply having a positive mental attitude. And so much of Peelism is great motivational stuff, but it's not motivational stuff that's really rooted in gospel truth and gospel reality. It's hard to know where Norman Peale was with reference to Jesus Christ. He talked about him from time to time, but you wondered whether he really believed that Christ was the real power behind the life of the people of God, or whether you can just have a positive mental attitude without reference to Christ at all and gain the same results entirely. Well, people come to church because they want to have great families. They want to have well-adjusted kids. They want the preacher to tell them how to live in such a way as that they will be a success in the business world and win friends and influence people and do all of these good things. But begin to talk to them about the doctrines of the faith. And I say, no, that's not what we want. We don't want Bible teaching. Why don't you just give us some words of encouragement, words of motivation? I encountered this very early on in my ministry. Before I was a pastor, I was asked to fill a pulpit in a church in New Jersey. And since I didn't know quite what to do except to preach the Word, which is what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do, to preach the Word of God, just be God. It was a woman in the church that did it. Just be God. Simple statement. Simple message. And what did she mean by that? You mean, give us some encouragement. Chuck us under the chin. Make us feel good about ourselves. Make us feel, make us able to put to life in a pray. Theology. Well, brethren, theology, if we're going to be Christians. Because the Christian faith is founded upon the theology of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ for the salvation of a people. The Apostle Paul writes in the chapter that was read in your hearing in Romans chapter 12 about really practical, concrete issues of living the Christian life. He speaks about how we view ourselves. He speaks about humility. He speaks about service. He speaks about how we're to relate to one another in the body of Christ, using our gifts for the benefit of our brethren. He speaks about love being sincere and not hypocritical. He speaks about departing from evil, cleaving to what is good, being tenderly affectionate towards the brethren, being not slothful but diligent and fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. He speaks about patience amidst tribulation. He speaks about giving unto the needs of the saints. You can't get more practical than these concerns. He speaks about consistency in the prayer life. He speaks about relations to those who persecute you, to bless them and not to curse them. He speaks about empathy and sympathy with brethren who weep and who rejoice, that you're to weep and you're to rejoice along with them. He speaks about clear matters, creation, teaching the world. But he's not telling the Roman Christians, and he's not telling you and me, just do this stuff in the strength that you can muster up from within yourself, or through a positive mental attitude, or from anything other than the realities of God's intervention in history in the person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. He begins this section of living the Christian life, of practical Christian duties, with the words of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul thinks of practical duties, he says you can't divorce them. Theological, doctrinal terms. We err greatly and regrettably to say, well now, preacher, cut to the chase. Get on with the business and what we're to do. Tell us. Map it out. Give us A, B, and C of the practical duties of living the Christian life. Because you see, you can't live the Christian life apart from the gospel, apart from the power the grace of God supplies in gospel realities, in gospel truths that we need to believe and we need to rest faith upon, draw comfort from, find strength in. Paul's letters show with striking clarity that all practical duty is deeply embedded, deeply rooted in gospel concerns. So the Roman letter is neatly divided in two sections. The doctrinal section of chapters 1 to 11, and the practical section of 12 again. They're not practical, that per se are. Practical issues raised in abundance, and there are doctrinal matters that meet us in the latter part. But in terms of the great emphasis, chapters 12 and following do deal with concrete issues of practical living. But you see, Paul doesn't just begin saying, now do this, do this, do this, do this, do that, and the other thing. He doesn't do that. Before he even gets to the concrete practical manifestations of living out the Christian life, he provides for us three concerns. First of all, he provides for us what is true godly motivation. He sets out to us what is indeed to motivate us. And it's not just, well, hopes of getting $1 million and being rich and famous and winning friends and influencing people. It's not just to have a better life for ourselves. We're to be motivated by gospel realities. Secondly, he deals with the command of presentation. He says, not only are you to be concerned about motivation, but you're to be concerned about presentation. You are to present your bodies. What's acceptable? And he talks to us and transformation. He talks to us about transformation. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, before we get to cut to the chase and the practical issues of what we're to do in the Christian life, we have to, in our own hearts and minds, grapple with this matter of what motivates me. This matter of presentation, this matter of transformation that the Apostle Paul speaks to us of. First of all, let's look at the 1 of chapter, I beseech therefore, brethren, the knees of God. See, Paul just doesn't begin saying, now we're going to get on to the practical concerns of the Christian life, and of course, this is something quite different from doctrine. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, now we've taught you something about the faith, now let's talk about practice, which again is its own separate category of thought. Moving on from one subject to the next subject. It's kind of like going from your English class to your math class. There's not much relationship between the two. I guess in math you've got to use the English language, but other than that, it's a completely different subject. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't compartmentalize life in that way. And so you have Sunday, and that's church concern. That's religious concern. That's spiritual concern. That's its own compartment of life. Its own self-contained entity. And now we got the practical stuff, and that's over here. Now Paul unites the two. Paul unites the two. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Everything he's going to tell us about living out the Christian life is to be done in the light of the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you, I encourage you, I implore you, I plead with you, I make my appeal to you, brethren, that you take heed to the matter of how you live out the Christian life in the light of God's mercies to you. It's the mercies of God that are to motivate the life that you live. What does he mean when he uses his expression, the mercies of God? It means everything he's talked about up to this point in the Roman letter. Where he talks about the gospel of Jesus. That's the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. Where he talks about how God set Jesus in his blood as the Jesus who gave the wrath against the sins of believers because of the death that he died. He speaks of reconciliation through the blood of Christ's cross. He speaks of a redemption through Christ and the work of his atoning love. He speaks that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That God commends his own love to us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. These are the mercies of God. The mercies and compassions of Almighty God that met us in our sin. When God could have viewed us as that which was unlovely and disdainful, a bunch of rebel, self-centered, proud, arrogant people. Leave them to themselves. God could have done that. And all of heaven would have honored and glorified him. All the angels would have vindicated God. It would have been his perfect right. Bad for us. That no concern for us. Why? We didn't do him, did we? We're not seeking him, were we? We didn't delight in him, did we? Why should he have compassion upon us? Well, simply because he is who he is. That God is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. And he has showered his mercies upon us through Jesus Christ, providing salvation, providing righteousness, providing forgiveness of our sins, providing for us access into his presence. Can you believe this? You and me have the right to come to God, to come to him without any fear that we will be spurned or rejected or cast aside. We can come to God with confidence because Jesus Christ has shed his blood to obtain access for us to come to God, that we can come into the presence of God. Folks, we don't feel very comfortable. We're in the presence of people who perhaps we view with some degree of a sense of their position that's greater than ours. I mean, I don't like to walk with great men of this world. I don't know that I feel very comfortable that I have anything to offer to the conversation or that I could at all contribute to anything to them. I mean, I wouldn't want to walk in the meeting of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and think I'm at home discussing matters pertaining to geopolitical things in this world. I'm out of my depth. I'm out of my league. I've got no right to be in such a place. But you know, we have the right to be in the presence of the throne room of the Almighty, to come into the presence of the living God without feeling that we've got no right to be there. We're going to be cast off and cast aside and cast away because of our sins. Yes, our grievous and our disqualified, coming into the presence of a holy God, but God himself has undertaken to do what we could never do, to make us right with him, and to give us a way of entry into his presence. Brethren, these are the mercies of God. what God has brought us in the gospel, the mercies He showered upon us through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, saving us from the guilt of our sin, justifying us, accepting us, adopting us, receiving us, giving us access to His presence, giving us His Holy Spirit. All these things are gospel mercies. And brethren, we can't live in the Christian life detached from gospel mercies. Because you see, there's not a duty that the Bible lays upon us as the people of God that's not deeply rooted in gospel realities and gospel mercies. It's interesting, Paul can't talk about anything about the living of the Christian life without bringing it back to gospel realities and gospel mercies. I mean, think of the subject of giving of our substance. We did it tonight. In worship, we gave a portion of what God has blessed us with for the sake of gospel interests and gospel concerns. Well, Paul addressed the matter of giving in many of his letters. In fact, he was involved in a large part of his second missionary journey with taking up an offering for the needy saints of Judea. I'm sorry, the third missionary journey. He's taking a collection of money in order to bring it to Jerusalem to the needy saints that were there. Now, what could be more earthly, we might say, more carnal, less spiritual than the subject of writing out a check or pulling into our pocket and taking out some of that filthy lucre and putting it on a plate for the collection that's needed for the work of the gospel or the needy saints or whatever that money would be used for gospel concerns? You might say that's a matter that's simply non-spiritual. There's no, Paul can't view it that way. And over in the book of 2 Corinthians, even the subject of giving money, he sees in the light of gospel realities and gospel concerns. Look with me at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you read through chapters 8 and 9 of the book of 2 Corinthians, you're going to see that Paul is talking about money. He's talking about the giving of our earthly things for the needy saints. And Paul sees this matter of giving as a matter of divine grace. He says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." What are you thinking? Grace of God in the churches of Macedonia? That must be abounding faith. That must be growing love. That must mean spiritual riches. Well, no. Paul says how in the proof of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In the midst of their poverty, they dug deep. In the midst of their own personal lack, they still found something for the needs of the saints of Jerusalem. Verse 3, "According to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord." Folks, he's talking about money. And yet in the midst of Paul talking about money, they have one of the really great statements of the Incarnation. Isn't that interesting? Verse 9, look at it. Verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich." Well, Paul does. He says, you can't even give as a Christian to needy saints in the midst of a financial pinch that they're experiencing without bringing in the gospel, without bringing in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You see, Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. Your giving is in the light of what God has given you. It's in the light of this great donation of God's grace, in that Jesus Christ, who was rich with the riches of the glory that was His with the Father from the foundation of the world, relinquished that position and status to do what? To come into this world, to be born of a virgin, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, to come and to be made poor. Well, through His poverty, through His condescending self-abasement, He might bring riches to you. The riches of salvation, the riches of God's grace to you. Now listen, Christian, if Jesus Christ can do that for you, you're going to have a problem parting with a little bit of the filthy lucre of this world for the sake of the needy saints? You see how Paul motivates the people of God? It's in the light of the gospel that you're to give unto the work of the kingdom. Paul would address husbands about the subject of loving their wives and relating to their wives as they should do. What does he do? Does he say, well, okay, men, you got to straighten up and fly right? Okay, men, you got to realize in order to have a happy and successful family life, the certain principles you got to do, and if you're going to get your wives to be compliant and you get your wives to be cooperative, you got to do this to gain these ends. You scratch her, you know, the quid pro quo, you give little, you get back. No. He doesn't do anything. So pragmatic. What does he do? Look at what he says. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives. Not because this is what works. Not because this is what Christians ought to do. So muster it up and do what your duty is. He says, look at the pattern of what true love does. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he may sanctify it, having cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Paul can't think of a husband loving his wife without thinking of Christ's love to his church, Christ's relationship to his bride, his body. What did he do? He loved his church. How did he show it? He gave himself sacrificially for it, that he might care for it and provide for it. He might bless it, and he might ensure its well-being. Husbands, be Christ-like in sacrificial love to your wives. See, there's no duty of the Christian life. But what Paul brings in, the mercies of God, the salvation of God, the example of Christ, gospel issues, gospel concerns. Do you see it? Do you see it? There's absolutely no part of Christian living where we're to make the disconnect. Well, we ought to do this because humanity has determined that this is the path of the good life. Well, humanity may have determined it, but a Christian is to do what maybe the world does, but in a Christian way, with Christian motives. And the mercies of God are central to that. You think of the way you view yourself. Why should a Christian be lowly? Why should a Christian be deferring to others? Consider others better than themselves. I guess that's a wise way to live. Well, people may have determined that that's wisdom, as the world views wisdom, but the Apostle Paul sees higher things. Philippians chapter 2. We have one of the great Christological statements, one of the great statements about Jesus Christ to be found in all of the Word of God. And it's interesting, this great statement about Jesus Christ comes in the most practical exhortation, in the context of the most practical concerns that the Apostle has for the unity of the people of God there at Philippi. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, if there is any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction, through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself, not looking each of you to your own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, folks, we have to grant that to live this way is not natural to us. Every one of us has our own selfish ambitions. Every one of us has our own personal desires. Every one of us is filled with ourselves, left to ourselves. And Paul says you got to be done with that. You got to put away your own personal agendas. You got to put away your own itch for self-gratification. And you got to be a servant to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You do nothing through vainglory, nothing through selfish conceit. You need to be considering others and their concerns as more important than your own. So how do you do this? How do you do this? Paul says you can't do this unless you're rooted to Jesus, unless you're rooted to gospel example and gospel issues and considerations and concerns. Verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul begins to speak about Christ, not considering himself, existing in the form of God. And he counted not that equality with God something to be self-absorbed with. But what did he do? He humbled himself. He came in the flesh. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, the death of the cross. Think of what Jesus did. That's what Paul says. When you are relating to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're filled with a sense of your own glory, and your own advancement, and your own aggrandizement, and everybody's serving you, putting up your finger, wondering where the winds of love are blowing in your direction. And we tend to do that, don't we? We come to church and we wonder, how are people thinking about us? And what are people doing for us? And is this church meeting my needs and ministering to my issues and concerns? And Paul says, get rid of that stuff. Get rid of that stuff. And you get about the business of looking at the needs of others. And you begin to humble yourself to be a servant of others. You say, how in the world do I do that? And Paul says, look at Jesus. Here's the picture. Here's the picture worth thousands of words. Look at Jesus. Look at His self-humbling. Look at what He did to ensure your salvation, to meet your best and highest interests. He humbled Himself. You do likewise. Have that mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why are we looking at these passages? Simply to assert, brethren, there's no issue of practical Christian living that doesn't emanate from gospel considerations and concerns. We are to be motivated by gospel realities. The realities of how God has loved us in Christ. What Jesus Christ has done to ensure our salvation. And Paul would exhort the church of Ephesus to love the brethren. Why does he do it? Love's good policy? Love's a good way to be? Loving things are nice? You know, he could have said a lot of that stuff that people say today. You find it all on the greeting cards and the wall plaques that you burn on people's walls. But you know what Paul's concern is? He says, walk in love as Christ loved you. Gave Himself for you. Give yourself to the service of your brethren. No issue. It's addressed in terms of practical Christianity. That's not altogether rooted in the realities of the gospel. One other passage probably clinches the deal entirely. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A passage that ought to be writ large in our minds and upon our hearts. But the Apostle Paul says, to the church at Corinth that was letting down their guard with regard to ethical issues, with regard to what Christians ought to be and Christians ought to do. And Paul tells them in verse 18 to flee fornication. He tells them in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Again, we live in a world in which what people do in their bodies, we're told, is their own concern. It's their business. They got full sovereign rights over their bodies. You got no right to tell me what I can, cannot do with my body. If I want to ingest substances or sniff substances or inject substances into my body that will make me feel good, my body's my own, to do with what I will, you got no right to say no. I want to use my body as a sexual playground to experience titillation and sensuality and desire. My body's my own. You can't judge me. Who are you to say anything about what I do with my body? It's a horrifying thing. The ethics that people have embraced and propagated in our world today with regard to sexual ethics. So cheapening what God made to be a wondrous, glorious mystery of the relationship of a man and a woman in that unity of relationship that is to be so intimate and involved with commitment and involved with lifelong covenant fidelity. People today just view it as no big thing. To hop from one bed to the next bed to the next bed to the next bed. Cheapening, really, what is to be something so sacred in our understanding. But Paul says, the issue really is how you view your body. How you view your body. What is your body? You see, if you're a Christian, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's been given to you. And if you're a Christian, your body is not your own to do with as you please. Your body is not only God's creation, it's God's redeemed possession. You were bought with a price. That body is Jesus Christ's purchased possession. Jesus Christ died to have that body, to give His Spirit to indwell your body, and not your own. Being His purchased possession, your body is to be used for God's interests and God's service and God's concerns, to glorify God, therefore, in your body. Now, we're not ascetics, and we don't say that that God frowns upon every. To the senses, by no means. By no means. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, and to enjoy in our bodies His good gifts is something that we have every right to pursue with a good conscience. But you see, it's in keeping with His design. It's in keeping with His playbook, His rule book, with how the body is to function and how the body is to operate. But Paul's interest is simply this: you are bought. You are redeemed. Jesus Christ purchased you. Not just your spirit, not just your soul, but the very body in which you carry out your life. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Him. He possesses it. He indwells it by His Spirit. And you're to glorify God in your body. You see the point? The point is, there's no aspect of practical living in this world that's divorced from the theology of salvation, the great concerns of the Christian gospel, the great realities of what God in Christ has done to save us from our sins and to bring us unto God. Paul says that's to be your motivation. Get clear on this, Christian. It's the mercies of God that are to thrill your heart. It's the mercies of God that are to motivate your soul. Now granted, Paul's not beyond motivating the people of God with the thought of the consequences. He's not beyond that at all. You see, if we don't glorify God in our bodies and we just pursue our lives as it seems good to us, without any reference to God, without any reference to the Savior and the purchased possession that He has effected through the death that He died, Paul says, you'll die. You'll die. He says, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. You'll die. You'll go to death. You'll go to judgment. You'll go to hell. He says, that's true. That's true. There's a day that God's appointed where He will judge the world in righteousness. There's going to be payday one day, as an old Baptist preacher once said. There's going to be payday. There's going to be a day when unbelievers are going to get their comeuppance. Old Booth Tarkington tale of the amazing Ambersons. Everybody waiting for George Amberson to get his comeuppance. Well, sinners are going to get their comeuppance. They're going to get their judgment from the presence of Almighty God in the day of judgment. And Paul motivates the Christian with the thoughts of that day. But that's not to be the principal thing. That's to be the thing that we do consider. It is a reality. We harden our hearts to fall away from the living God. We harden our hearts to walk in paths that simply scar our souls and sear our consciences and harden our hearts before God. We should be concerned about being lost and apostatizing from the faith. But the reality is, it's the mercies of God that are to thrill us. It's the mercies of God that are to move our hearts. It's the mercies of God that are to break our hearts and to bring us to tenderness in the presence of God, to desire to do His will and to desire to seek His glory and His honor in all things. What motivates you in the life that you live day to day? What is it that motivates you? Everybody is motivated by something. You rise out of your bed in the morning and you get to work. What is it? Well, the paycheck is a factor, I'm sure. The need to provide for the needs of your family, I'm sure, is there. But you see, is there something sometimes, some way in every day in which gospel considerations, gospel realities, gospel concerns come to light in your mind? Where you think upon the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Where you think upon the reality of who you are as a Christian, the purchased possession of Jesus Christ? Does it enter in as a factor every day? You see, it should. It should. That's what the apostle is telling us. That we're to bring the mercies of God to bear upon our lives in practical ways. You see, he's going to go on to talk about presenting our bodies. Again, he's going back to the body. It's interesting how much the Bible says about the body. So many times Christians think the important thing is got to save their souls, got to see the salvation of the soul. And you know, that's a reality too. But you see, it's in our bodies the soul exists. as entities before God, in which we either obey God and honor Him, or we rebel against God and dishonor Him. And it's in the concrete world that we live. And you see, if we're going to do what Paul says, give our bodies to God as living sacrifices, if we're going to do this work of presentation, if we're going to do this work of transformation that he speaks of in the latter part of verse 2, we need to be motivated to the work. We need to be motivated. And the motivation that Paul sets before his readers, and he sets before us throughout the Scriptures, is that the mercies of God need to be the prominent consideration of the souls of believers. Do the mercies of God factor in? And the life that you live, and the choices that you make, and the things that you do, just something that you hear about on Sunday, and have no real power to affect you at your job, in terms of what you say, in terms of how you let your anger get the better of you, in terms of how you relate to your boss, your fellow workers, and the practical stuff of living. Do the mercies of God factor in, brethren? They need to. They must never be distant from our thoughts. It must never be. It's the stuff that we reflect upon when we gather in the church on Sunday. If we're going to live the Christian way of life, if we're going to live in the concrete, practical obedience to the commands that the Bible sets out for us, our hearts need to be gripped with the mercies of God. Gospel mercies must ever be before our minds, deeply embedded in our hearts, motivating our lives, that we would be a people faithful and obedient to God's will. For brethren, we'll get on next time we meet to the matter of the presentation of our bodies, to the matter of the transformation of the inner life. I think I've said enough. I hope to challenge you with this concern, that if the mercies of God is not much to you, if you're a professing Christian, you must make them much for you. And you see, if they're not much for you, it may be that you're not a Christian in reality. It may be that the reality of your need of mercy has never really dawned upon your soul. You see, if I'm filled with a sense that I'm rich and prosperous, well-to-do, have need of nothing, I don't need anybody to have compassion upon me. I don't need anybody to meet me in mercy. If I'm living on Easy Street, and I'm living a profitable, prosperous, and comfortable life, I don't need United Way's help. I don't need the help of any benevolent organization to show compassion and mercy to me. It's only when I come to grips with the reality of my pauperhood, my beggary, my need, that I have need of everything. Before God, I have nothing in the way of spiritual capital, in the way of spiritual riches. I'm poor, impoverished, and I stand in need of everything. Then to hear of a God who's filled with abundant mercy, filled with kindness and compassion, who meets beggarly sinners like you and me, cleans us up, clothes us in the righteousness of His Son, forgives us of our sins, receives us into His family, bestows upon us the robe, the sandals, the signet ring, all that the father of the prodigal gave. He fits us with the blessings of salvation. For us, that becomes a matter of intense joy and thankfulness and praise unto God. If you don't have in your heart the mercies of God as a matter that is a big thing to you, it may well be that you've never seen your need of mercy. And my prayer for you will be that God will show you. God will show you just how poor and impoverished and needy you are, that you've come to Christ to receive the riches that the gospel offers and provides. May God help us as the people of God, that by the mercies of God we will live. By the mercies of God we will be motivated to honor our God and to serve Him in all that we are and all that we do as His people. Now let's look to Him together as we pray. Our Father, as we come before Your presence, we confess with the patriarch of old that we are not worthy of the least of Your mercies, of all of the compassions that You've shown toward Your servants. And Father, we are yet glad that Your mercies have met us in our poverty, in our need, that Your compassions were toward us when You could have just let us alone, left us to ourselves, yet You did not. You came in rich compassion and abundant kindness and overwhelming measures of mercy and of love. And You've captured our hearts for King Jesus. You've brought us to behold in Your Son the One in whom we are complete, the One in whom we are made full, the One in whom we're made acceptable, in whom we find all of the blessings of the salvation of God. Help us to see ourselves in the light of what Your Word declares, that we are Your purchased possession, that we are those who are called upon to live our lives in all of the practical duties of the Christian life, with our thoughts dwelling much upon the salvation we have freely received, upon what Jesus did to effect that salvation, that it will influence the way we live, the way we love, the way we relate to our spouses, the way we relate to our brothers and sisters in the church, the way we live and relate to a needy world so great and desperate need of the gospel of the saving grace of God. Father, we thank You for this day that we have been privileged to come aside from the cares and the concerns of the week and to give ourselves in fuller measure to the worship of Your name and study of Your Word. Oh God, we pray that the things that we have seen from the Scriptures would not be things that will be lost to our souls as we come to another week. Help us to retain what we've heard. Help us to live in its light. Help us to have the realities of the gospel so filling our hearts, so suffusing our souls, that we would be a people that when whatever we give ourselves to do, would do all to the glory of God. We ask You to hear our prayers and to receive our thanksgiving as we come to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.